Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell the fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke right now, and today we're in Luke chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 51 to 56. So it'll be very helpful for you to have a Bible open in front of you. The passage is printed on page 16, and there's also an outline for you on page 17 so that you can follow along in the sermon. We believe that as we unpack God's Word, God Himself is drawing near and speaking to us. He is the one whom we love and who loves us and is committed to us. And so he is here to draw near to us and to meet us in our time of need. So let's go to him in a word of prayer and seek the Spirit's help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And as we come to your word and read about Jesus, we come face to face with him. And we pray that for many, that will be a fresh encounter with the risen Christ that will change us for the better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of us are working through some material that can help to share the gospel in a simple way called the 321 series. And the 321 series is written by a man called Glenn Shrivener. He's an evangelist originally from Australia, but now based in the UK. And as we were working through the videos, one of the things that struck me was Glenn Shrivener's own testimony of how he came to believe in Jesus Christ. So Glenn Shrivener shared that as he was growing up, he never liked the idea of God, church, or organized religion. These things were just horrible to him. He never liked the idea of God, church, or organized religion. But everything changed for him, he said, when he encountered the person of Jesus Christ. When he met Jesus, all of a sudden, God, church, and religion became very important to him. He compared himself to someone who hates the idea of marriage. This person lives life hating the idea of marriage, up to the point that they meet the right person. And when they meet the right person, they fall in love and they decide to get married. All of a sudden, the very institution of marriage is changed because it is connected to someone who has captured their hearts. And perhaps, friends, you are perhaps in the same place that Glenn Shrivener is. When you talk about God, church, or organized religion, it's not something that moves you very deeply. You may be from a non-Christian background, and you look at those things and you say, not relevant to me. Or, for most of us, you are from a Christian background. You've been raised on God, church, and organized religion, and it is not very important to you if you are honest as well. Well, friends, perhaps the reason that these things are not important to you is because they are not connected to the one who has captured your heart. Perhaps, like Glenn Shrivener, if you were to meet the person of Jesus Christ and he captures your heart in a very profound way, all of these things being connected to him will become important to you because it is connected to him. Now, of course, you'll ask the question, how did Glenn Shrivener meet Jesus Christ? And he shares with us that he did so by working through the Gospels, exactly what we'll be doing together in the next few weeks. You see, friends, over the last few years, we've been working our way thoughtfully and slowly through the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, a physician by the name of Dr. Luke, he tells us that he writes this gospel to give us certainty, to give us assurance, to give us confidence about Jesus. Luke wants us to know who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what it really means to follow Jesus. Now, we'll be looking at chapter 9, verse 51 to 56 today. But let me give you a quick rundown of what we've covered over the last 3 years. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, verse 13, Luke introduced Jesus to us. We saw his miraculous birth. We saw his preparation for ministry. We saw his temptation in the wilderness. And Luke presents to us a Savior like no other. There is no man like Jesus in all of history. And history itself belongs to Jesus. So in Luke chapter 1 to chapter 4, we come and we encounter a Savior like no other. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 9, verse 50, we watch Jesus' ministry in Galilee unfold. He called disciples, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he calmed the storms, he even raised the dead, and he revealed his glory at the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 4 to chapter 9, we saw the power and compassion of Jesus. Not only is he a Savior like no other, he's a Savior that you can trust and that you can depend on. As we move now into Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we arrive at a turning point in Luke's gospel. If you look at 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this marks the beginning of the longest section in Luke's gospel. From Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the end of Luke 19, Luke records for us Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will suffer and die for the sins of his people. And therefore, this journey is not just a physical journey. It's a journey to the cross. Now, earlier on in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The journey that he is taking to Jerusalem, the journey that he is taking to suffering and sacrifice and ultimately death on the cross, is the same journey that you and I must take if we are truly to follow him and if we are truly to save our lives. As Jesus goes to the cross, we must go to the cross with him. Therefore, as we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the end of Luke 19, we're learning what it means to follow this Savior in a way that saves our lives. And Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56 gives us a taste of what it means to follow Jesus. We follow Jesus, firstly, in a settled resolve, verse 51, through his sectarian rejection, verses 52 and 53, and under his surprising rebuke, in verses 54 to 56. Come with me to the passage. Now, if you look at verses 51 and 53, there's a phrase that's repeated twice. It tells us that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. Now that phrase, set his face, is a Hebrew idiom. It's used in the Old Testament to express or describe determination to accomplish a task. Jesus was settled in his resolve to go to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he would encounter suffering and the cross. And this passage tells us that Jesus did not drift toward the cross. He moved toward it deliberately. He knew exactly what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Betrayal, suffering, humiliation, and death. And yet, Jesus set his face and went toward Jerusalem. Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, notes something very important here. He said, if there had been no fear, no difficulty, and no struggle in Jesus, Jesus would not have needed to set his face. Jesus would not have needed to be determined. You see, the phrase set his face itself implies that Jesus had to persevere through great struggle. Jesus knew the terror of what lay ahead, but he pressed forward anyway. Later on in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was settled in his resolve to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was settled in his resolve to go to the cross. Jesus was settled in his resolve to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. Friends, what this tells us is this. We don't have a reluctant Savior. Some of us perceive Jesus as a reluctant Savior. Oh, I'm such a horrible sinner, but Jesus says, okay, I'll save you. We don't just have a willing Savior either. We have a Savior who is settled in his resolve to save his people. When he went to the cross, he went intentionally and deliberately, and he persevered through much suffering and sacrifice to save you Because you don't just have a reluctant Savior. You don't have a reluctant Savior, nor merely a willing Savior, but a Savior who is settled and resolved to save you. Now, what does that mean for us, friends? It simply means this. Jesus really is the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Did it ever occur to you, friends, that everything that you find important to you right now will one day be taken away from you? Everything, every single thing that you find important to you right now will one day be taken away from you. And this passage is showing us that you can take everything in the world away from us, but you can never take Jesus away. If he is settled in his resolve to save you, he is settled in his resolve to keep you and to have you. Jesus really is the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. He is settled in his resolve to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross for your sins. And so, friends, when you are tempted to despair on the one hand, or to delight in lesser things on the other, when obedience to Jesus becomes costly, when faith becomes difficult, what you do is not simply try harder to follow Jesus. What you do is to dwell more deeply on what Jesus has done for you. To dwell more deeply on Jesus' settled determination and determined resolve to save you. And you dwell on it until it becomes a burning hot reality in your heart. You dwell on it by reading the scriptures. You dwell on it through prayer. You dwell on it through gathering with God's people to worship. And when Jesus' settled resolve to save you in spite of you becomes a burning hot reality in your heart, despair is taken away. And what is replaced in your heart is a settled resolve not just to follow him, but to delight in him. To follow Jesus is to follow him in a settled resolve to go to Jerusalem to save us from our sins in spite of us. And that will enable us to follow Jesus through his rejection. Let's go to our second point. You see, friends, to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem without a long detour, Jesus and his disciples would have to pass through Samaria. Now, in those days, hospitality toward travelers was an important cultural expression. Roads were difficult, inns were scarce, and so villagers were expected to receive and host those who were passing through. It was just expected. You host someone, and so when you're on your own journey, someone else will host you. And that's why in verse 52, Jesus sends messengers ahead to the Samaritan village to prepare for their arrival. But verse 53 says, the Samaritans refuse to receive Jesus. Why? But look at verse 53. Luke tells us it's because Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, to understand this rejection, we need to understand the deep hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with foreign people after the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. They claimed to be the true descendants of Israel. They established a center of worship at Mount Gerizim, and as they looked at Jerusalem, they said the temple in Jerusalem and the worship that is happening in Jerusalem, that is illegitimate. We are the true descendants of Israel, and the worship in Mount Gerizim, that is the true worship of Almighty God. Those were the Samaritans. The Jewish people, on the other hand, as they looked on the Samaritans, what they saw was a racially and religiously compromised people, a people who were unclean. So the feeling was mutual. They hated one another. There was deep hostility between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And here comes Jesus, a Jew by ethnicity, traveling to Jerusalem, who had the cheek to go to a Samaritan village and say, let us spend the night. What was Jesus doing? You see, from the Samaritan's perspective, Jesus was affirming worship at Jerusalem. He was heading that way. And if he does so, Jesus is then worshiping their place of worship in Mount Gerizim. And therefore, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. But why in the world was Jesus going into the Samaritan village in the first place? He went there to show them that he wasn't going to Jerusalem to worship as they understood worship. He was going to Jerusalem to die for their sins. He was going there to die, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Samaritans and for people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every people. You see, Jesus was the one that they truly needed. But they rejected him because he came clothed in the garb of a people they despised. Who are the people you despise this morning, friends? Don't say it out loud. It's okay. Now, some of you say, no, I love everyone. I just despise the people that despise other people. All of us have some category of people that we say despicable. What if, friends, Jesus came to you clothed in the garb of the kind of person that you despise? Would you reject him? You see, they thought that he was coming to tell them to worship at Jerusalem. No, friends, Jesus was coming to show them that at Jerusalem, what he would do for them enables true worship. It's only as he comes before God and offers himself as a sacrifice that they can be clean, that they can be forgiven, that they can be reconciled to God and truly worship. Jesus is not saying true worship is at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying true worship is only through me. Now, what might that mean for us? There are many reasons why people reject Jesus. People might reject Jesus because they think that he comes to them clothed in a garb that they despise. Some people reject Jesus because they think he's too Western. Some people reject Jesus because they think he's too Eastern. Some people reject Jesus because he's too traditional. Others because he's too modern. Some because he's too conservative. Others because he's too progressive. Some because he's too religious. And others because he's too irreligious. Some because he's culturally foreign. And some because he's culturally familiar. Jesus is showing us neither Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem, he is something altogether different. He transcends all of our categories. He does not ultimately belong to any of our categories. Now, he has made us who we are. And there are good things about the race or the culture or the tradition that we're from. We're all made in the image and the likeness of God. So there are things in our identity that Jesus draws near to us with, and he confirms in us, and he comforts us in that. But because we're all fallen, there's always going to be something in every identity that Jesus confronts as well. Jesus himself does not ultimately belong to any category. Not Mount Gerizim, neither Mount Jerusalem, but something altogether different. He confronts every sinner and every person as someone in need of him. And he says that he is settled in his resolve to save them, whether they are Jewish or Samaritan or something altogether different. Let me say this to you in a way that I hope will offend you the least possible way. Are you ready for this? Jesus must offend your sensibilities in some way or other if he is to save you. Let me say that again. Jesus must offend your sensibilities in some way or other if he is to be your savior. Why is that, friends? Think about all these categories, friends. Western, Eastern, traditional, modern, conservative, progressive, religious, irreligious, culturally foreign, culturally familiar. All of these categories are identities. These are things that we draw a sense of value and purpose from. These are things that we say, it makes us who we are. It commends us, perhaps, to some kind of deity or entity. These are the things we're practically saying that saves us. Jesus comes and says, well and good, I have made you who you are. But at the same time, he says, none of these things can truly reconcile you to God. Not your pedigree, not your education, not the school that you went to, not the race that you're from, not the culture that you embrace, not the politics that you put forward. None of these things, well and good as they are, can truly commend you to Almighty God. The only way that you can come and worship God as he's truly meant to be worshiped is to come empty, is to come completely dependent on his mercy and on his grace. If Jesus doesn't offend your sensibilities in some way, he cannot be your savior, because you are still clinging to an identity outside of him to save you. Now, does it mean that you stop becoming that particular culture, that particular expression? No, it doesn't. Jesus comes and he confirms something in every culture, but he also confronts us in order to draw us to our deepest need, which is to be saved. And he presents himself as the Savior who will do that for us. And so, friends, the question is not whether Jesus will fit into your cultural expression and expectations. He does, and he doesn't at the same time. The question is whether you will come to him as the Savior that you need. Will you reject him because it seems like he comes in the garb of someone you despise? Or will you allow him to offend your sensibilities to show you where true life is? We also follow Jesus under his surprising rebuke in verses 54 and 56. In verse 54, it tells us that the Samaritan's rejection of Jesus angered his followers. I'm just trying to play that scene in my mind. Jesus says to his disciples, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Samaria. Really, Jesus? Samaria? You're going to reject us, you know? No, we're going to go to Samaria. So they go forward to Samaria. They expect maybe something will be different. You know, maybe Jesus knows something we don't. And so they go to the Samaritans and they say, Jesus is coming. And they get rejected. So they have to go back and tell Jesus, sorry, they won't receive us. We told you so. Their rejection angered James and John. So what did they do? Look at verse 54. They say to Jesus, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, James and John were called the sons of thunder. So they probably said that differently. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe a bit more like that, okay? You see, they knew of the Old Testament story of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. In Luke chapter 3:16, they had heard Jesus himself speaking of unquenchable fire. And so, James and John assumed that this rejection deserved fire right now. Jesus, they've rejected you, and they've rejected us. Jesus, they've snubbed you, and they've snubbed us. Shall we call down fire from heaven right now? How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 55. It says he turned and he rebuked them. He didn't rebuke the Samaritans. He rebuked his own disciples. Now, friends, what's going on here? Was Jesus not concerned for justice? Was Jesus saying, it's okay for the Samaritans to reject me? Don't worry, I will save everyone anyway. Is Jesus saying that? Well, look at verse 56. It says, Jesus led them to another village. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus had told his disciples that if people reject them, they should shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. So the fact that they went to another village, that was an indictment against the Samaritans. That was a way of saying, Samaria, you should not have rejected Jesus. You should have received Jesus. The act of going to another village was an indictment against them. So Jesus is not saying what they did was okay. Jesus is not saying justice and judgment don't matter. Of course they should not have rejected Jesus. He is the Savior that they need. So why? Why did Jesus rebuke his disciples? Jesus rebuked his disciples because he wanted to give the Samaritans a second chance they didn't deserve. He could have called down fire from heaven. And perhaps he should have. But he did not, because he was giving them a second chance. If you read on into the book of Acts, which is also written by Dr. Luke, and you arrive at Acts chapter 8, you'll discover that after Jesus died and rose and ascended, and he had sent his disciples to go to the nations, one of the things the disciples did was to go back to Samaria. Read about it in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, the disciples proclaimed Jesus to them. And in verse 14, it tells us Samaria received the word of the Lord. Jesus gave Samaria a second chance, and they took it and received him and were saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is giving Samaria another chance to receive the gospel and to escape the fiery judgment they deserved. What does that mean for you and me, friends? It means that God is incredibly patient with sinners. God is incredibly patient with you and with me. If we're honest with ourselves, God has not just given us a second chance. He's given us a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh, sixth, seventh, eighth and ninth and tenth. And yet, the final judgment has not come. Dear friends, God's patience does not mean that God is condoning our sins and our bad behavior. God's patience is not his condoning of our sins. God's patience is his commending of Christ to us. Romans 2:4 warns us against presuming on the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God. It tells us that God's kindness, God's second chances, is meant to lead us not to complacency, but to repentance and faith. Friends, all of us are living on borrowed time before the final judgment. I went to somewhere for dinner last night, and as I was going into the car park, there was a sign that said, no grace period. Have you guys seen that before? No grace period. Don't you hate that? Like, no grace period. I go in there 2 minutes, can't find a parking. I come out, I still need to pay $3.28. no grace period. But then you have many places that say 15-minute grace period. You go in there, you can park your car, you can do something quick, and you leave, and it's free. So short, right? Well, friends, that's kind of what's happening here. The Samaritans should have had fire come down on them. But God is saying, grace period, grace period. But this grace period is borrowed time. And this grace period will run out. It will run out when you die or when Jesus comes again, whichever comes first. And so, friends, if you haven't believed in Jesus, I urge you, don't reject Jesus like the Samaritans did the first time because he came in a garb of someone that they despised. No, no, friends, do what they did the second time in Acts chapter 8. Receive him as the one who transcends all our categories and confronts each and every one of us as sinners in need of a Savior. And do that today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Turn to him before the grace period runs out. If you have believed in Jesus, you are living on borrowed time as well. Yes, that fiery judgment will come, but the time is not yet. So now, friends, for the Christian, is not the age for outrage or calling down fire. Now, friends, is the age of grace and the gospel. Now, friends, is the time that you go out with the gospel near and far, because it is a time for grace. And as you do so, yes, people will wrong you. Yes, people will reject you. Yes, people will snub you, just like they rejected your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is Jesus okay with them snubbing you and rejecting you? Of course not. He went to another village. It's an indictment against them. They shouldn't reject you. They shouldn't snub you. They shouldn't turn away from the Jesus you are offering. But is it time for you to call down fire from heaven? And the answer is no. The Bible tells us to leave vengeance to God. That fiery judgment will come. And if you place it in the hands of God, you can be sure that that judgment will be fairer and more just, and dare I say more lethal than anything you can ever mete out on your own. If you think about it, you know, we try to take revenge on people that have hurt us, right? Yeah, they offend me, I'll offend them back, no? They offend me, I'll offend them back, no? It doesn't really do much. In fact, it makes you look very silly. But if you leave vengeance to Jesus, you can be sure they will get their just deserts. But just as God has given you a second, third, or fourth, or fifth chance, he has given them a second, fourth, or fifth chance. And so right now, our attention is not on outrage. Our attention is to take the gospel deep into our hearts and far and wide into the world. If you get the grace of the gospel, it means that as you look at people who have offended you and rejected you, that is but a glimmer of what you have done to Almighty God. And yet, instead of calling down fire from heaven as he should and he could, he says, grace period, come to me on this road to Jerusalem. Let me close with question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been working through this and it's been amazing. Some of you have been raised in the Dutch Reformed tradition. I wasn't. This is wonderful. Question 52 says this: how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? How does that comfort you? And the Heidelberg Catechism says this: in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and the glory of heaven. Let me say that again, friends. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Friends, following the rejected Savior often means that we ourselves will be rejected too. But the one reason we continue to follow him, even in rejection, is the knowledge that Jesus wasn't just rejected by the Samaritans or the Jewish people or people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. On the cross, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, friends, Jesus took the rejection that we all deserved because of our sin against him. Why did he do so? He did so because of his settled resolve to save a people for himself. He took the rejection we deserved that we might in Christ be forever welcomed and accepted into the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you have that love on your hearts, friends, as you claim because you believe in the Bible and believe in the gospel, it's going to be very hard to offend you. When you have the smile of God on you, who cares about the frown of people? Let's pray. Father, we come and we bow our knee before you again. We pray, Father, that as we consider all the ways that you have blessed us and made us who we are, our culture, our identity, even our ethnicity, we thank you for the good things that you have given to us. We know even those things are a gift. And yet, Father, we come in humility, seeing again that none of these things commend us to you. But the only thing that commends us to you, Lord, is Christ your Son, going to Jerusalem, dying and rising again, that we might be forgiven, that we might be clean, that we might be drawn near. And so, Father, as we conclude this time together, and as we sing, let this be a time that together we dwell afresh on Jesus, your settled resolve to save us. May that become like a fire in our hearts, so that we might live in grace and give grace. before the day of judgment comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.